Ecclesiastes. We finished Proverbs last week, and that lecture is online if you want that. Recall, we're just going through book by book, lecturing through each one, sort of a flyby exposition of each book, because all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. And I trust the reading plan is going well with you. If you're just joining us, or by way of reminder, we're reading the Bible basically as fast as we can, trying to do it in 90-ish days. I know some of you are in the New Testament. I'm not quite there yet. I'm a ways behind. I'm in Isaiah right now, but I would encourage you, even if you're at Genesis 1, if you've been with us for the last 90 days, hopefully you're not, but if you are, that's okay. Just keep going. Plow through and do what you can. But there's a benefit to now and then just blasting through it and getting a big view of sort of the forest. So Ecclesiastes, R.C. Sproul was converted, a little interesting fact here, reading Ecclesiastes 11:3, where it says, if a tree falls, whether it falls to the north or the south, wherever it falls, there it lies. And he says, when he was converted September 13th, 1957, that he realized that he was a rotting tree lying in the forest and needed the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for his sins. Anyhow, Ecclesiastes. We talked a little bit a couple weeks ago. Proverbs, also written by Solomon for the most part. Wisdom literature. Proverbs gives instruction on how to live a good and godly life. Job addresses suffering and hardships in life. And Ecclesiastes addresses the meaning of life. Absolutely critical book in all of time, and especially in our day, the book of Ecclesiastes. I had the privilege of taking a semester-long class on Ecclesiastes under Dr. John Street. Some of my notes will be pulled from his observations. But the book sometimes, interestingly, is detoured in our day. It's detoured of all times and places. Why would you detour this book? Nevertheless, it is. One writer has said, omitting Ecclesiastes from preaching is a major loss for the church. Another writer says it unmasks the myth of human autonomy and self-sufficiency and drives us in all our frailty and inability to find meaning in a crooked world and the creator-creature relationship, the ultimate polarity. There's a couple of ways to look at Ecclesiastes that are, like, to interpret it. And this book gets butchered a lot. The first way, the incorrect way to approach it, is really, Ecclesiastes is about a disgruntled, crusty old guy who is sort of just unhappy with life under the sun, and he's kind of groaning. You know, like sort of an ancient Hebrew Edgar Allan Poe, just sort of groaning about life, and, you know, the ravens are knocking at my door and all these kind of things. That's not the correct way, though there are some certainly lessons along those lines to be observed in Ecclesiastes. We interpret the book in a God-centered way. That the author confronts the self-centered, self-serving, materialistic mindset that is attractive and inherent to the depraved mind. It's not inherent to a 21st century American mind. It's inherent to the depraved mind, the human mind. And so Ecclesiastes is a very profound defense of a God-centered worldview. It forces the mind who is not surrendered to the God of the Bible, it forces the secular mind to face the logical and futile end of their worldview. That without the God of the Bible, you are on a hamster wheel in and headed to greater ends of and degrees of futility. That life lived under the sun, you see that phrase. We've all read the book of Ecclesiastes, right? You see that phrase, under the sun, over and over. Solomon says, life lived from merely under the sun without God at the center is total vanity. And so the flow of thought in the book does not fit well with sort of just a crusty old guy discouraged and with despair. It draws upon the wisdom and experience of a man who seeks to warn others not to fall into the worldview that he is indulged himself in, and frankly, no man ever is going to indulge himself like Solomon did. So the book is full of pessimism on purpose. Redemptive pessimism, if we might say. Vanity of vanities, he said. All is vanity. Chapter 1, verse 2. So the darkness of it is intentional. And if you heed it, redemptive. Encouraging. There's a message of hope. Some say, well, the book is too harsh and too dark. It shouldn't be in the canon, or it shouldn't be read. It's too dark. But he's clearly stating the problem that he's going to solve. It's an extremely skillfully written book because of, obviously, God is the ultimate author and what he experienced. You've heard about all the apparent contradictions, perhaps. Many agnostics have blown the canonical whistle in at Ecclesiastes, saying, well, it contradicts, where he says things like in 4:2 that the dead are better than the living, a dead dog, 9:4, a living dog is better than a dead lion, these kind of things. But those accusations come from a superficial look at the book, divorced from a God-centered, God-surrendered view and approach to it, a presumptuous reading. There's no contradiction. All of Scripture is God-breathed. And when we have a God-centered view of the and a doxological view of the book, and of any book of the Bible for that matter, there are no contradictions. There's just something that you as a mere puny frail man need to work harder to figure out or surrender to. So two worldviews are presented in the book. Some enjoy the book for the wrong reasons. Be careful why you might like this book. Some like the book because of the meaningless portrait that it portrays. Well, all is just meaningless, so live like an animal, it doesn't even matter. You know, Hemingway entitles, what book did Hemingway title his book? Remember the title of that book? It's titled after chapter 1, verse 5. What book is it? The Sun Also Rises, right? In the prologue of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, 1 verse 11 or so, Solomon just talks about the futility of all these cycles. The rivers all go into the sea, but the sea never fills up. The sun keeps rising. What's happening? Life's this goofy circle, and it just seems the same all the time. Of course, if Hemingway, if he would have heeded the message that we know of, maybe he did, and I don't know. But he wrote in profound ways about the futility presented in the book. But sadly, as many have observed in life, as many writers over the eons have profoundly witness to what Solomon is saying, the futility under the sun, but they didn't heed the message. Now believe in God so you can escape it. So be careful why you like this book. It gets misquoted and mistreated. One time I was preaching an evangelistic sermon, and I had a guy I was talking about how I started way back real basic. Okay, animals and man are very different. And I had a guy just yell out in the middle of the sermon, nope, Ecclesiastes said they go to the same place. Wrong, preacher. 18-year-old kid just right in the middle of the sermon. Solomon says that for a reason. So Ecclesiastes has been likened to a Rembrandt painting. A Rembrandt painting. You need the very dark backdrop, right, to see the light that comes with it. The darkness outside of fearing God. It's Ecclesiastes both warns us and persuades. There's no book like it in the canon. It is an immense gift. We studied through it. When was that? When we preached through Ecclesiastes? 5 or 6 years ago? 4 years ago? Yeah. So God's grace, it's filled with God's grace. The reminder that, hey, good things in life, they can be enjoyed. But judgment is coming, so just be careful how you enjoy them. Okay, so the main idea there in your notes, one main idea, is no matter how hard humanity tries, life lived only for the here and now is a maddening merry-go-round in which our pursuits are disappointingly brief and frustratingly elusive. That's sort of the beginning of the book. Let's get into the introduction title. The Hebrew title of it is Kohelet, which has the idea of one who assembles, or a preacher. From the preacher, the very beginning, verse 1, the words of the preacher, Kohelet, to convene an assembly. The Septuagint, LXX there, also derived from the idea of one who convenes an assembly. The date is sometime in Solomon's life, 970 to 931. Most likely at what part of Solomon's life would you say? The end. We know he's the author, pretty sure at least, son of David, 1-1, king of Jerusalem. The riches he talks about. He also wrote Proverbs 12:9. In chapter 12, verse 9, he says he wrote many Proverbs. So what a loving God to do this through Solomon and give us this book. And God says, I'm going to create this individual, the smartest individual of all time. And also the most wealthy. He'll take every human pursuit and live it to the fullest. And then God, in effect, says, and I'm going to take him, and at the end of his life, report it to all you other men who are going to try to do what he does in various degrees and ways. And I'll tell you what it's like. I'll save you the time and the energy and the disappointment. The outline. Investigation, number one. One way to look at it. Whatever outline you take, 1-1 through 6-9 is sort of the darkness of it. And then 6-10 to the end to 12-14 is, all right, what do we do with this? Investigation of life under the sun, meaningless without God. On your notes there, meaningless without God. The conclusion about life under the sun, only meaningful under God. 6:10 through 12:14, Ecclesiastes. Or, the meaningless of life lived only under the sun. 1:1 through 6:9. Number two, the meaning of life lived in the fear of God. In the fear of God, 6:10 through 12:14. So it's a pretty simple division of the book there. Solomon wants to just drive us into despair. He wants you, you've never even heard of Christ and read one word of the Bible. He wants you, if you pick this book up, he wants you 1:1 through 6:9. To read that and read it and read it and be just despairing. Depressed. He wants you to be very super depressed by the time you get to 6-9 in the book. He wants you to be discouraged. Frightened. So that you would read the rest of the book and find the answer. Major themes, letter C there. Number one is vanity, of course. 38 times. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Right? We just read 2:1 through 11. Life lived for the here and now, he says. And remember, gentlemen, this book is not lived from the abstract. This guy has lived it all. Not one of you or one guy on earth is going to be able to outdo Solomon categorically in living, going for the gusto. Whether it's women, entertainment, substances, career, you're not going to outdo Solomon. And he says it's vanity. The Hebrew word sometimes means, brevity, meaningless, futile. But it also, literally, the word means vapor in Hebrew. This word vanity, like a morning vapor, gone, smoke. We try to grab it. You think it's something, and it's gone. My professor, he likened it to like bubbles. Like, you're intrigued by this thing, and you try to grab it, and it's gone. Smoke, an appearance of something, but having nothing. It's used throughout the book, about 10 of the 12 chapters it's used. Solomon tells us what life is like with entertainment at the center. Women and sex at the center. Good food, you foodies. You foodies. You sommeliers with wine at the center. Comfort at the center. Huge business ventures. I got a new idea at the center. He's not saying these things are necessarily sin in and of themselves. But only for themselves, without surrender and submission to the God of the Bible. Music at the center, Some of you music people, I mean, you can quote every band from 1900 to the ones that aren't even formed yet. Philosophy at the center. Solomon did that. You think, you guys, I just like to think. I'm a thinker. Solomon says it's vanity. Your life is going to be vain. Intellect at the center. Wisdom at the center. Writing at the center. Looking good at the center. Reputation, fame, money, houses, power. The outdoors at the center, he says. Several verses. He did it all and in far greater excess than you and I will ever be able to do. You won't come close to how huge Solomon went. And he saves us all the time and the heartache and the waste, and perhaps he saves us eternity in hell. And says it's soap bubbles. It's like chasing wind. First six chapters, again, he solemnly warns us. His warning is intended to divorce us from this vain, self-exalting, self-indulging, self-worshipping lifestyle. And in the final six chapters, to persuade us to live in surrendered, joyful submission to the God of the Bible. Leland Ryken, he nails it when he says, quote, "Ecclesiastes is a satiric attack on an acquisitive, hedonistic, and materialistic society, exposes the mad quest to find satisfaction in knowledge, wealth, pleasure, work, fame, and sex." Matthew Henry, in his commentary, 17th century Puritan, said, quote, "Many speak contemptuously of the world because they're hermits and know it not, or beggars and have it not. But Solomon knew it. He had dived into nature's depths, and he had it. More of it, perhaps, than ever any man had. His head filled with its notions and his belly with its hidden treasures. And he passes this judgment on it. Vanity." Some of us, like me, need to read this book more and maybe give this book to some people in our lives at this point who we know, who we see on the hamster wheel. Like a hamster. I used to have hamsters when I was a little kid. And we would torture those little brute beasts. Poor little beasts subjected to the fall. They'd be running and we spin that thing and they just would freeze and get stuck and do, 20, 30, 50 loops. Vanity. Solomon says, you're like that. You're just like that. Striving after the wind. The word pictures are brilliant in here, aren't they? You're like a guy who chases wind. How's that going for you? No advantage, he says. You can't control. So he not only slams that worldview in a loving, godly way, but he also talks about, like, you can't control things in life. This is part of what Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8-ish. There's a time for everything. Give birth, die, heal, weep, throw stones, gather stones. We'll talk more about that in a minute. He says, but you can't control life. What are you going to do about that? And he wants you to be depressed about that. Fear the one who can. 8:14, there's a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens, according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens, according to the deed of the righteous. I say this too is futility. No profit. Under the sun, a major theme, number two there. Under the sun, 29, 30-ish times this phrase appears. So again, Ecclesiastes presents the vanity, the emptiness of life lived from only an under the sun perspective. That's why that phrase is there. Like the sun's up there, you're down here. It's meant to sort of cut man down to size. You're just way down here under the sun, and if this is the only perspective you're going to have, I got bad news for you. From the perspective of here and now is what it means. Nothing else above the sun, just what we can see without the fear of God. Again, and so he talks about there's a time to kill, a time to heal. And despite the hit 60 songs from the birds, it doesn't mean that man is just to do all these different things, There's a time in life to keep, to throw away, and that's not at all what this passage is talking about. What is Solomon saying in 3:1 through 8 there? Why does he say there's a time for this, time for that, time for this, time for that? There's nothing new under the sun, and God is sovereign. You can't change what he does. You're just merely under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. Number three, death, a major theme. All those passages there, 2:14. A couple verses I included in your notes, 6:3, better the miscarriage. I mean, that's just dark. Then the guy who fathers 100 children, lives many years, has lots of stuff, but is unhappy, Solomon says. Obviously paraphrasing. 8:8, no man has authority to restrain the wind, except Christ, we might say. Be still, he said. Or authority over the day of his death. It's a stark picture of death, the inevitability of it. It's coming and you better be ready. And you don't know when it's coming. Nobody does. And you need to think about that. And avoid the temptation of like Lucas Graham, who writes amazing songs about how cool his funeral is going to be because he's going to be in a better place. That's not what's going to happen. It's coming and you better be ready, Solomon says. In chapter 12, the great conclusion of the book, a sobering look at the inescapable battle of aging and death. Just a brief excerpt there. Furthermore, he's talking about someone who's on the brink of death here. All these word pictures are talking about you're about to die. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road when you're getting old. You just get scared and frail. The almond tree blossoms. What's that talking about? Have you seen an almond tree blossom? What color are the blossoms? They're white. Your hair gets white. The grasshopper drags himself along. All grasshoppers drag themselves along. Oh, I live in Jackson. I work out. I'm tough. You're going to be a grasshopper who drags himself along one day, my friend. The caperberry is ineffective. What was the caperberry in first millennia, Hebrew, ancient East? What was it? Yeah, Viagra. It was Viagra. And no longer works. Solomon is very realistic. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. Scholars think this is talking about your cranium and your backbone. They just, this thing that held you up all your life, it's going to be turned back to dirt and gone. It's crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered. The wheel at the cistern is crushed. Your brain dies, probably, some think. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Why do you have to be so negative, Solomon? The dust will return, and then the verse right after that, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. However, all men know that death is wrong, that it's actually an intruder that wasn't meant to be in this life. How do all men know that? What verse in Ecclesiastes might point us to that? Earlier in the book, say in chapter 3.
3:11.
Yeah, what does it say there? He has put...
He made everything beautiful in his time, also he has put eternity in
man. He's put eternity in their hearts. What an observation. What does that mean, he's put eternity in their hearts? This is all people of all time everywhere. What's Solomon saying there? Yeah, everyone like is hardwired to know that we should and will go on forever, and death is just wasn't quite right in the original blueprints, was it? He has put eternity in their hearts. This is why missionaries go to these indigenous isolated islands that have basically been untouched since the Tower of Babel, and they find out what about these cultures in the context of what we're talking about here. What are these cultures doing? No one's ever came to them with a Bible or any book about eternity. What are these cultures doing, a lot of them?
Trying to appease God's sake of their eternity.
Yeah, they're trying to find a way to like make some deity or some higher power happy to make them live forever. You know, there's been stories of missionaries who go to an island and these missionaries will tell them, yeah, we send out these boat offerings all the time to try to get an answer, how to not die anymore. And the guy will say, well, let me tell you about it. Open your Bible to John chapter 11. I'll tell you about it. He's put eternity in their hearts. There is a solution to death. Labor and toil, number four. Labor and toil, work 34 times. Solomon knew a thing or two about work, had lots of projects. It has meaning, but it's not an end in itself. And it is cyclical and vain if you take that approach. Number five, the fear of God. By the way, back to work and labor and toil. On one hand, Solomon says, I don't care what you do. If you fear God, there's meaning and there's redemption and there's satisfaction in it. If lived for the fear of in the fear of God, no matter what you do, as long as it's not requiring you to sin. You show up, clock in, clock out, whatever it might be. In the fear of God, there's joy and fulfillment and satisfaction, not necessarily because every single minute of it is fun, but because you're fearing God in it, and this is what God has allotted for men under the sun, right? He says, enjoy it. Enjoy the fruit that work brings in the fear of God. It's God's reward. It's God's blessing to you. Whatever it is that He's given you, whatever your salary, whatever your work, it's God's gift to you. So do it out of fear of Him. And have a content heart. Fearing God, number five, of course, a major theme. Some amazing wisdom in the book and sort of a proverb form, a couple verses there, 7:2. Better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting, because that's the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. That's just a helpful verse, isn't it? Better to go to the house of mourning. Is that what our culture, even Christian culture, is telling us today? Jesus was the man of Ecclesiastes, by the way. Does that verse sound familiar to you? First verse out of the greatest sermon ever preached. Blessed are those who mourn. 7:10. Don't say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask about this. How many times do we say that in our culture, in our lives? Oh, the good old days. I wish it was like. Solomon says, don't say that. You're not saying that from wisdom. I wish it was like it used to be. 7:14, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God's made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. 7:20, doctrine of depravity, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. 10:10, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. That's helpful. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. Get trained. Get trained, gentlemen, and whatever it is. 10:20, furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. And in your sleeping room, where no one else is, and there's no, you know, hidden video camera in there, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the wind creature will make the matter known. Dang. That happens too, doesn't it? 12:11, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails that are given by one shepherd. So, bottom line, like reading any book, you need to read it to the end. Ecclesiastes, to properly understand each verse. You don't discover the full purpose until 12, 13, and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard. I mean, tell us, Solomon, because we're depressed. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to, notice, every person. The comprehensiveness of that statement to all humanity is stunning. This applies to every person. Four. Why? Tell us. Because. Four. God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. So, Solomon ends. For a while in the book, you think death is the great equalizer. Death is not the great equalizer. Judgment is the great equalizer. Judgment is. Well, he who dies with lots of toys still dies. No. He who dies with lots of toys is judged for his toys and what he did with them. Or his time, himself, his thoughts, everything. So the message of Ecclesiastes is in accordance with our Lord's teaching, which will begin this Sunday, Lord willing, in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, whether materialistically or just experientially? If he gains the whole world but forfeits his own soul. You live life, you have a good time, but you lose your soul. What profit is that? So the fear of God in light of judgment, the fear of God in light of judgment keeps both our cynicism and our narcissism in check, doesn't it? Fearing God, keeping the judgment in mind, will do a therapeutic work on your cynicism and your narcissism, both of which, by the way, are inherent to human nature, aren't they? And the fear of God in light of judgment will, maybe not intuitively, but will enable us to humbly enjoy whatever stuff we get to enjoy under the sun during our brief time. Provided we fear God and keep His commandments, always keeping the judgment in mind. Solomon says, young man, enjoy your life, your stuff, that's cool, but keep in mind God will judge you. He's going to judge you. Number six, enjoy life then. A lot of times people say, see, the Ecclesiastes just says, you know, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Enjoy life. Live it up. Don't worry about anything. Rejoice, 11:9. Rejoice, one young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. And it even says, look, it even says, follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. You know, that gets said a lot, 11:9, but they forget the last part. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment. So yeah, do what you want, but do what you want in light of your judgment that's coming. So then he says, the solution, verse 10, remove grief and anger from your heart. Put away pain from your body because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Solomon says, don't do what I did. 700 wives, 300 girlfriends. It was too much. Remember the Creator when you're young. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you say, I'll have no delight in them. What's he saying there? Why is he saying fear God and live in light of the judgment when you're young? Because what? What's he getting at? Any ideas? Yeah. Why is he emphasizing to fear God when you're young before these evil days come and you say, I have no delight in them? Yeah. You get older, it just gets harder. You get more cynical, narcissistic. It's just, whether you're rich or poor, you can crust over. You might not, but he says, just err on the side of fearing God when you're younger. It's better, safer. I think that's wise. Your heart, number seven, the sons of men. Constantly, Solomon is saying, you're mere men. You're just mere men, and it's all the same for everybody. So, the purpose of the book, in spite of the seeming futility involved in man's existence, the wise man should fear God and enjoy life as a gift from God, since judgment is coming. A couple commentary recommendations there. Tremper Longman in the Nicot, very good commentary. A few other English interpretations. Walter Kaiser there, the EBC. Derek Kidner and the Expositional, number three there. Again, just we've been seeing him over and over in a lot of the wisdom literature. Proven, and then Stanley, I believe, Gridanus is how you pronounce his name, Preaching Christ from Ecclesiastes, helpful stuff. All these, the MacArthur Study Bible is very helpful. What do you guys think? Will Solomon be in heaven? There's lots of debate about that. Some people say, no way. I mean, 1 Kings 11, 1 through 3. His heart turned from the Lord and he worshipped all these fake gods. What do you guys think? Is he in heaven? Okay. Yeah, some of you nodding yes. Why do you think? Yeah. Yeah, from, you know, 6:10 on to 12:14 in Ecclesiastes, that's a pretty God-centered perspective, isn't it? Even from 1:1 to 6:9, there's just the intentionality with which he tries to drive us to despair, and then the note that he ends on, it seems like at the end, you know, he just wore himself out on the hamster wheel so much, and God was merciful to him, and he repented. He repented. Questions about the book? Comments? Anything we missed or misstated? Preaching and teaching Ecclesiastes, is you men open up this book to your families or disciple other guys, or you teach it or preach it. It's been said, one of my professors, Dr. Essex, said Proverbs is very helpful for like teenagers. I mean, it's helpful for everybody. But it's very helpful for like young adolescent teenagers, Ecclesiastes for college, and Song of Solomon for the married. It's one approach. Like I said, R.C. Sproul got saved reading the book. When you teach it, be very intentional in showing people the purpose with which Solomon is driving you to despair and depression in the first several chapters. Very important to understand that. It's not just to live it up. It's very dark, actually. Life is. Okay? Questions, comments? Profound book. We could spend a long, long time on this book. All right. The Song of Solomon. Well, we have about 15 minutes. We should be able to get into it. The Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, also written by Solomon. The title in Hebrew, the Song of Songs, that phrase comes from chapter 1, verse 1. It's sort of a introduction, like in a lot of the Psalms. You see an introduction, you know, a Psalm of David, a Maskil, whatever it might be. The Song of Songs, the song above all songs, the repetition used for emphasis. And the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, Canticum. Sometimes in scholarly literature you'll see Song of Solomon's called Canticles. But the English title, Song of Solomon, is what it's most commonly known for. Date, again, sometime 970 to 931, probably earlier in Solomon's life. Earlier, though, you have multiple people speaking in the book. You have the bride, the Shulamite. You have the daughters of Jerusalem. You have, you know, Solomon speaking. Almost for sure it came from him. An outline of the book. Threefold outline that's possible. Courtship. Leaving. 1:2 to 3:5. 1:1 not included because it's like the sort of introductory title. The wedding, cleaving, 3:6 to 5:1, and then the marriage, weaving, 5:2 to 8:14. The canonical position of the book between Ruth and Ecclesiastes, or between Proverbs and Ruth, the Song of Songs is included in a portion of the Jewish scripture, what's called the Megalith. The Megalith, or the five scrolls, which includes the other four are Ruth, Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Lamentations. And these are read at the Passover. Might still be. Read at the Passover celebration, these five books. So you have some different orders of the books there. Major themes. Love. My love, companion, sister. And I know that might sound a little weird for a Western audience, but that term was used in a very pure way as sort of a just a different term for, in an affectionate way, not a biological sister, but a very close companion. Most beautiful among women, my beloved. So that is above all the major theme of the book. Some Puritan writers interpreted the book allegorically, and it still gets interpreted that way a lot today. And with great respect and humility towards the Puritans, we would decline to adopt that interpretation, namely that the husband in the book is referring to Jesus, and the bride is referring to whom? The church. Yeah, why would we humbly decline that interpretation? Think back to hermeneutics, even if you weren't here. There's some hermeneutical principles that would say, you can't really get there. By the way, this is still a very popular interpretation. A lot of charismatic circles I've heard preachers interpret it. Mike Bickle and some of those guys will interpret it in that fashion, if I'm not mistaken.
There's no indicator in Scripture we're supposed to interpret that way, right?
Which is another way of saying authorial intent. Yeah, authorial intent. Would a 8th century B.C. Hebrew, young guy with his new wife reading this discern, that's talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and his relationship to the church? That's a tough one. It's a tough one. Authorial intent. So taking a natural reading, the book describes Solomon's, his pre-marriage, like leading up to marriage, the early marriage, and the growth of the marriage. And there's even some argument, the marital arguments in the book. And what is it, 5:2 to 6:3? There's like an argument early on in the marriage. I like that. It's realistic. Realistic view of marriage and romance and intimacy. And then there's, of course, the reconciliation in 6:4 to 8:4. Very poetic in the Hebrew, a very skillful poetry. But the book simply celebrates God's gift of romance and intimacy in the holy, pure way that He has provided in the husband and wife relationship and not outside. Some very interesting ways in which they speak to each other. You might not tell your wife that her teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, or that her hair is like the goats of Gilead. That might not minister to her, or that, her belly is like a bushel of wheat. Never know. But even so, the book is very instructive and helpful in informing us on the gift that romance and intimacy is from God, the God who made it up, in God's definition of marriage, in the context of marriage. God made up this idea. And it's fitting for there to be such a book in the Word of God, because God invented the idea, first of all, of marriage between one man and one woman and how that works. That's God's idea, nobody else's. The God of the Bible, that's His idea. And so He made up the idea of the holiness of all that, the purity of intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage. It glorifies Him. I recall in high school, being the not so much of a paragon of morality as I was in high school, but utterly depraved, I had a high school teacher tell us one day, junior year, I was sitting there just dazed and half there, and a high school teacher told about 50 of us, that 50 of us degenerate students, quote, "The Bible says sex is wrong because people act like animals during sex," end quote. And I remember thinking to myself, great, I don't have to ever pay attention to that book. How convenient. I believed it. Of course I believed it. But before I was converted to Christ, right before, I remember I started reading this book and discovered that the God of this book alone invented the idea of intimacy and created male and female the way He did, with great intentionality, for intimacy, for His glory. And that it's a holy thing. So this book shows the right view, God's view of intimacy. And humanity, over history, sort of operates in two errors when it comes to like romance and intimacy. The one error that humanity has just destroyed himself in is ascetic abstinence. where many false religions, and Roman Catholicism hasn't certainly not been the only one, to insist that ascetic abstinence is some means of meriting righteousness before God. You're a holy man, you know, if you avoid that. The Bible couldn't disagree more with that idea. The other error, of course, what's the other error that humanity gravitates towards when it comes to intimacy? Just total lustful perversion, right? And so Solomon, the book of Song of Solomon, as well as other places in Scripture, teaches that romance and intimacy is actually a pure gift from God, which is to be enjoyed and is fulfilling in, and only in, biblical marriage. And we have lots of other passages which teach this truth. I put some of them in your notes there. Genesis 2:24, places in Psalm 45, Proverbs 5, 1 Corinthians 7. And that blew me away when I was first reading this book before I had bowed the knee to Christ. Like, whoa, that's kind of a neat thing. No one had ever told me that. No one ever told me that. And so we see the idea sort of Hebrews 13:4 in the Song of Solomon. So Hebrews 13:4 says this in your notes there, marriage is to be held in high honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And if we put faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus is a judge in our place, thankfully. Now, some have asked about this book, okay, how can this be a book celebrating the purity of God's grace and marriage and intimacy between one man and one woman when Solomon had 699 other wives besides the one in this book and 300 girlfriends that came over when it was convenient from his harem? How is that possible? All scriptures God-breathed, right? Ultimately, the author of Scripture is God. Is God. Regardless of the instrument, the inspiration has its source in the holiness of a good God, and God uses men in spite of them. More specifically, some commentators and scholars agree that the joy of marriage celebrated in this book is between Solomon and his first wife, and I think that's a very sound view. You make a good case for that. Between Solomon and his first wife, before he went and married every woman from every nation and every religion for various reasons, and things did not go so well, which, by the way, God did not condone that. He condemned it. And if you're not convinced of that, read 1 Kings 11, verse 1 through, you know, 3, 4. Okay, so moving on, it's interesting that the majority of the speaking and the singing within the book of Song of Psalms is the woman. The woman does the majority of talking in the book. Isn't that interesting? Perhaps that could serve as a reminder for some of us, not all, some of us, married guys, that we might need to serve our wives in the area of talking. I told her I love her a few months ago. What's the problem? The song reminds us, though, that a good relationship, this book reminds us that a good relationship with our wives and all the battles and all the glory requires talking and words and intentional discourse by the grace of God. So that's the great theme of the book. Some smaller themes, the daughters of Jerusalem, just mentioned a lot. Probably attendants of the bride, maybe some attendants of the palace. We don't know. They're talking often. The king, Solomon, is a theme. Shepherd. You see the shepherd mentioned a couple times. A garden in the book. 4:12, you see, the bride says, I am a garden locked up. Solomon, I believe he says, a garden locked up is my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Garden seems to speak of the sexual purity maintained for her husband in very poetic ways. Wine, you know, your love is better than wine. So just really, again, the bottom line, the book exalts the glories of God's gift of romance and intimacy in his kind of a marriage between a man and a woman. The marital joy experienced by the man and the woman is celebrated. That's the theme. Bibliography, lots of diversity in different interpretations, but I think if we just take a natural reading, it's pretty clear what the book is talking about. You have, again, Tremper Longman, again, an Old Testament scholar. Geldhill, The Message of Song of Solomon. Proven, again. I think the MacArthur Study Bible is a fine job interpreting it. Teaching, preaching the book. I've been exhorted to preach it delicately. And, you know, the book has been abused a lot. You know, the book has been abused. It's been abused even in recent times in sort of a crass way to speak of sexuality and, look how graphic it is, you know, these kind of things. And that's, we don't need to do that with a book. It speaks of the purity and the simple glory of God's gift of intimacy and marriage. And, you know, you don't need to spend, I was exhorted to not spend weeks and weeks and weeks when you preach it. Maybe one or two sermons, a couple sermons, and show the great gift that this is in a pure and a holy marriage relationship. Questions on the book? Song of Solomon's?
Because of the allegory of you, the Puritans, do you know of any Puritans that spent a couple of years preaching?
Yeah, there have been some. I don't know of any by name. Yeah. And I'm sure when they did that, being the Puritans, they said some very helpful things. You know, we do well to read the Puritans, but like us, they're mere men, you know, and they're coming, their tradition is coming, they're pretty, you know, they're quickly out of the gate from Roman Catholicism and from a time in which Scripture was just absolutely butchered and not read. On one hand, and then on the other hand, just totally allegorized, patristics, the magisterium, the conciliars were exalted above Scripture, and so we can understand why, okay, the first guys out the gate are going to, you know, maybe have a little bit of a hangover in that regard, right? And we would say the same with our dear and great older brother, Martin Luther. You know, he had some views of transubstantiation and struggles with the book of James, and we can understand that. He was the only guy saying what needed to be said in the world for the most part. I just exaggerate a little bit, but he was the only guy. You know, the Reformation, 500th year, that, by the way, this year, 500 year anniversary of the Reformation. We'll get more into that later this year. But anyhow, any other questions about the book? All right, gentlemen, let me close in prayer here. Father, we thank you for the great gift of your word, every word profitable. Thank you for our time this morning studying Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. May our hearts and minds be both informed and transformed from these valuable portions of your word. May we live in light of them, oh Lord. And I pray for my brothers who've come this morning. Would you strengthen them? Give them great joy as they live life under the sun in the fear of God. In light of judgment, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.